All right. I trust that's your prayer as you look into the face of the one who came for you. Lord, send me. Take my life and do with it as you wish. That's really a serious prayer to pray that we just uttered unto the Lord. All right, I think I'm going to get right into it here. I feel like I have a very big plate in front of me. I was supposed to make it a little further, God, only to, from what was it, Genesis 1 to Genesis 12. So I'll try to keep moving here. Maybe I'm moving too fast or too slow for you. Is it too fast? Do you have to scramble to keep up? I hope not. I hope that you can follow the series of events, the chain of events, you know, leading from one scenario to another. I really hope that I'm not leaving you back there wondering where I went. All right, we just kind of took a look at the covenant that God made with Abraham and how God told him that this blessing is to be upon you because of my love for you, but even larger than that, my love for the rest of the world. And I want to take another look at a different event. This one is when God led his people into slavery in Egypt. What can you tell me about Egypt at this point when, what should we say, after Joseph foretold of what would happen within, what was it, about 7 years, 14 years, because Egypt was prepared for the tremendous famine that came upon the rest of the world. It literally emptied out all the bank accounts, it seems to me, of the rest of the nations as they came and begged and borrowed money and bought food from Egypt. It seems to me that overnight we have Egypt springing up to be the superpower of the world, a monarchy that nobody dared challenge or defy. Doesn't it seem to you to be that way? You know, after what happened there, the famine and everything, I think Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, God said, "Don't I have the power, even as a potter would make or destroy a pot that he's creating, don't I have the power as the monarch of the world, the real monarch, to actually lift up a nation or tear it down?" And here it seems very obvious that God blessed the Egyptian nation and lifted them up into a position to where whatever God did to Egypt would be viewed by the rest of the world. And the power upon which God would display towards, I guess, what he would do to display his power to Egypt would be known throughout the rest of the world. Would you agree with me that God raises up and destroys nations at his will? Absolutely. If you turn with me just really quickly to Romans chapter 9, we can get a snapshot into what they didn't understand back then, and that is the reason why God actually raised up the nation of Egypt. Why? Romans chapter 9 verse 17. Why did God choose to perform his power in Egypt? Why did God choose to even bless it and bring it to a pinnacle of supreme power? What was God going to do with that? I think that he was setting the stage, if I may. He was setting the stage. He was orchestrating the drama to when he would step in and do his mighty works, it would be noise throughout the rest of the world. And that's exactly what happened. He is moving the chess pieces into position for an ultimate checkmate. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "Even for this same cause have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." That's why I chose you. That's why I sent Moses to you. That's actually why I sent a tiny minority, the Abraham the lineage of Abraham, what was it, about 70 families by the time Joseph and his father and his brothers, they all migrated into Egypt. It was about 70 families. And over the period of 400 years, it seems like God raised them up in that time, multiplied them so rapidly that it was alarming throughout all of Egypt, rapidly multiplied them to about 2 to 3 million in about 400 years. When the time would be right, God would step in and send them out into the rest of the world. The world that was to be its mission field. In this world, they would be divinely protected, just like their father Abraham. They would be divinely fed. They would be divinely nurtured. Why? So that they could be His representatives, His ambassadors. You know, when you first look at the 400 years of slavery that God's people were in, you almost get the picture that God's standing off on the side, wringing His hands, wondering how He's ever going to get His people out of the mess. The fact is, God was orchestrating all of these situations, even as He would, as a master chess player, moving things into position, allowing other things to happen, and then He would make His move. That's what we find here. God is still in control. God is ultimately still at the helm. Then what we have, if you can just imagine the picture here, if you turn to Exodus chapter 5, at the perfect time, it says that while Moses was out in the desert, God appeared to Moses and told him, He said that I have heard my people cry unto me in the midst of their depression, in the midst of their oppression. They called unto me and I heard them, and I think the time has come for me to make a display through the rest of the world of my glory as I lead them up out of Egypt. The rest of the world will know and they will tremble at my glory. We'll have to read in Exodus chapter 5. And it says here that afterward Moses and Aaron went in and they told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. What would have happened? Have you ever pondered? What would have happened had Pharaoh immediately recognized the power of this Almighty God and would have bowed himself at God's feet? He said, yes, I've heard of this Almighty God. I tremble before Him. And even now, I send forth His people so that they might serve and bless their Maker. Would it not have been a totally different outcome? Would it not have been a totally different... Would it not have evoked a totally different response upon Egypt? Again, if you just listen to this verse here, I'll quickly turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. I've already mentioned it, but listen to this. Jeremiah 18. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up or to pull down or to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I've thought to do unto them. At that instant, I will in fact bless them and not curse them. What would have happened? That's a little bit of food for thought, but we do know what Pharaoh did. He rejected Moses and he rejected Aaron and told them, who is this Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go. Now, sometimes we're a little too harsh on Pharaoh. Let me just paint just a very, very brief picture. Here comes a desert nomad swaggering into the palace of the monarch of the world. Monarch, small m. You know, we know that God is ultimately the absolute ruler and supreme monarch. But here is what we would call the absolute king over the rest of the world as far as nations goes. And even at his word, he could have wiped out any other nation with his military power and might. And here comes this desert nomad just kind of swaggering in and demands the release of his entire slave force. And demands it in the name of a God that Pharaoh hardly had ever heard about. He had heard about him, but hardly ever, but has no respect about him. Who is this God? Yeah, I'm sure that he had heard about it because of Abraham. But I'm sure that he had heard about it. But here he is just totally rejecting what God wanted to do. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 5. But you hear the heart of God is saying, I want them to be let go so that they can go out and serve me. I have a purpose for them. Exodus chapter 7, verse 5 again. And the Egyptians shall know, here is God saying, thou shalt speak, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, that's verse 4 of chapter 7, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. It shall surely be done. Exodus chapter 8, we again hear the plea of the Lord saying, through Moses, go to Aaron and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Again in verse 20, God again comes and speaks through Moses saying, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. I want my people to serve me. I want the worship and the adoration that I should rightly deserve. Let my people go. Pharaoh obviously refuses. And then God starts bringing terrible, devastating, destructive plagues upon them. We won't go into detail, but he's saying that I will show them my power. Let's just read quickly in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. In verse 13, he again makes the plea to Pharaoh over and over again, let my people go that they may serve me. Verse 16, but in very deed, for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Listen, I have a purpose for you, Pharaoh. My name shall be declared. I have a desire that the rest of the world see the glory of God. The rest of the world that fell upon me through their sin and degradation, they are lost out there. But I will send them word that there is a great and holy, a magnificent God. They shall hear about what I'll do to you. And they will worship. They will stand in awe at the great glory of God. And God starts bringing these horrible, destructive plagues upon them until Pharaoh finally does break under the mighty hand of God and thrust them forth. Did you know that all the plagues that God sent, every one of them dealt with one of the gods of Egypt? Every one of them dealt with one of the gods of Egypt. Did you also know in Exodus chapter 12 verse 38, it says, and there was a mixed multitude that went up with them. You see that? And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Verse 38, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. What was that mixed multitude? Were they direct descendants of Abraham? No, I think that they were Gentiles that were so enraptured with this glorious God that they in fact went out, became one of the Jewish people, may I say, and embarked on this journey of faith with them out into the wilderness. Exodus chapter 12 tells us, chapter 12 verse 31, it says that Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he's finally ready to bow himself before the Almighty God, and he throws himself literally at the feet of God and saying, rise up, get out of my sight, you and your people, you and your children, go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, take your herds, be gone. Verse 32, and bless me also. He's finally humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and he's pleading, saying, I'm at my end. Bless me also. He truly was humbled before God. But Exodus chapter 14 tells us God foretold that in fact Pharaoh would again pursue after them. He would follow them. Exodus chapter 14 verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them. I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Now, we know that Pharaoh went out and pursued after them, and the horrible devastation that God wrought upon them as the Red Sea closed in them and destroyed the entire army. Now just stop and ponder. What do you think the rest of the people that were not part of the army, as they heard about the great accounts of what God had done, how God had split open the Red Sea and led His people through, then at the perfect time closed up the waters again and totally, horribly decimated the entire Egyptian army. Do you think that the Egyptians themselves stood in absolute awe at God? I think they probably did, as they suddenly realized, if they hadn't before, the awesome power of this God. And God said that all the world shall hear about what I've done to Egypt. Well, did it work? Let's just reflect on that a little bit. Did the rest of the world hear about it? Did God's glory actually spread throughout the world? We have Rahab's account. If you turn with me to Joshua chapter 2, let's just see what the rest of the nations had to say about this. This very account. Joshua chapter 2, in verse 9, I think we should begin, and we'll just read it about two verses. Joshua 2 verse 9. Rahab said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Here are these spies, and they have stepped into Jericho, and they've encountered this woman in Jericho by the name of Rahab. And she immediately comes out with the entire truth. She immediately comes out with what the rest of the nation around her and the tribes are feeling. What is she saying? I know that the Lord God, has given you the land. He's given you the land. We all know that. And we stand and we tremble because we know that God has given you the land. There's no stopping you. And that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, which you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. I don't think she was speaking for herself. She was speaking for everyone around her. Everyone realized who they were up against. They realized the incredible, awesome power of God. The Philistines, in 1 Samuel, if you want to turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines had also heard. Here, the Israelites and the Philistines came up to battle. And what we have is that the battle is going sorely against the Israelites, and they descend to bring up the they decide to bring up the ark. And as soon as the Israelite army hears that the ark is among them, they start cheering and shouting for joy, and the noise spreads out and is heard even among the Philistine armies. And what do the Philistines say when they hear that the Ark of the Covenant of God was there? In verse 5, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. Now listen to their testimony. Listen to them giving glory to God. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God Himself is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They had heard. They remembered. And they stood in absolute fear. This is what God was saying when He said that I will send word of what I've done among the Egyptians into all the world. They shall hear and they shall tremble at my glory. The unfortunate thing is that Israel thought that God had given them a great rescue plan. They thought that the blessing that God had pronounced upon Abraham was totally and completely and all-inclusively theirs. They thought it was all about themselves. They forgot the second part of the covenant. And as we read in Deuteronomy, if you want to find that, Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll just quickly turn there. And I'll just give you a little bit of the background. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Israel thought it was all about themselves. God had given them this wonderful, incredible plan that included nobody else. They complained when things didn't go their way. They complained when things weren't exactly to their suiting. This is our God, almost like a petty tribal God. Lord, bless us. Lord, what about this situation? We're not totally happy with how things are going here. Can you please come and bless us in this particular area? And we're very finicky about how they were treated. They didn't seem to notice that they had been saved to serve. They had been saved for a purpose. And we'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that God laments the fact that they totally forgot about the second part of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's read in verse 6 through 8. You are truly a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Truly this is the case. I have chosen you. I have called you. You are a special people above all the people, the face of the earth. The Lord did not, now listen to me, God is saying, the Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. It's not because you were more in number. It's not because you were more special than anybody else. Israel, stop and ponder why I chose you. Stop and ponder the oath, the covenant that I made with your father originally. It was because I desired worship. I longed for the worship of the rest of the world. And I longed to take Abram and his descendants, you. And I long to make you the attractive force for the rest of the world to come and see my glory. To come and be attracted to me. To go tell them what kind of a God I am and how I bless those that love me. You were the fewest of all people. It's not because you were more in number. You were actually more fewer than all other people. Now let me tell you why I chose you. Because the Lord loved you, yes. And because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers. That's why the Lord brought you up out with a mighty hand. That's why He redeemed you out of the house of the bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You forget, I stand true to the oath, the covenant that I made with your fathers. And I'm asking you to reconsider your oath with me. Chapter 8, verse 18. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He sware unto your fathers, as it is this day. I've made a covenant with you. Don't forget that covenant. You're a holy people unto me. You're special. You're a peculiar people. You are chosen, yes, above every nation in the world. Why? Simply because God needed to perform the vow that He made unto their fathers. It's not for your own purposes that they had been chosen. God said, it's not for your own purposes, but for mine. I put my hand on you for my purposes. Did you realize that God was going to destroy Israel numerous times? How many of you realize that? There were numerous times when God was going to destroy, utterly destroy Israel, even as He had done the other nations around them. Why did He never do it? Let me ask you this. In the midst of their sin and depravity, why? What stayed God's hand from utterly wiping them out? Let's read in Exodus chapter 32 and we'll find what exactly saved them in the time when God's anger burned hottest against His very own people. There were a couple of times when God's anger was so hot against them that He was going to totally destroy them. And there was only one thing that stayed His hand. And let's read about that. Exodus chapter 32, which probably start in verse 7. The Lord said unto Moses, "Go get you down, for your people which you have brought out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and now they're even worshipping it. They've sacrificed unto it. And they've said to this God, this idol, 'These be your gods, O Israel, come, this is your God which brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone. Don't intercede for them. Don't pray for them. Don't stand in my way. I am going to utterly decimate, destroy, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you.'" I'm going to start all over, Moses. I'm going to start all over with you. "Get out of my way, because my anger burns hot against them. I will make of you a great nation." Well, Moses remembered the covenant that God had made with Abraham. The covenant that God had sworn He would perform. And Moses besought the Lord his God. And he didn't pray for the Israelite people on the merits of their goodness. He didn't intercede for them because of their special standing with God. Why? What was his basis upon coming to God? And what was the basis upon which God turned from His wrath? He said, "Lord, why does your anger wax hot against your people, which you have brought out forth out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak? Lord, if you truly destroy them, what are the Egyptians going to say? God, they're going to look at this utter decimation that you've done, and your name is going to be blasphemed. It's not going to turn the nations unto you, Lord. They're going to say, 'For mischief did the Lord bring them out. He brought them up out of Egypt so He could slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth.' Oh God, turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Also, Lord, remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Israel, your servants, to whom you swear by thine own self. And you said unto them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed. They shall inherit it forever.' Lord, remember the covenant. Remember the covenant that you made with them." What did the Lord do? And the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people. What would have happened had Moses not stood in? What would have happened had Moses just stood off and said, "Yes, Lord, they deserve it. I'll be your next special person. The person that will bring up a godly lineage." I believe that God would have utterly destroyed them. Numbers chapter 14. We have a very similar scenario. Numbers chapter 14. Verse 7, Israel again rebels against God. And again Moses intercedes. And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me?" Numbers 14, verse 11. "And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed unto them, I will smite them with a pestilence. I will disinherit them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation and mightier than they." Moses said unto the Lord, again appealing on the basis of the nations looking on. And what are the nations going to say, Lord? "Then the Egyptians shall hear it. You brought up the people in your might. from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. God, they're going to blaspheme your name. They're going to defame you. They will turn and say to the inhabitants of this land, for they heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, that your cloud standest over them, and that you go before them by daytime in the pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, and they will say, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. O God, have mercy for the nation's sake around you. God, have mercy upon these people. Again, has nothing to do with their own right standing with God. It has really nothing to do with their own merits. I've often wondered why God has had such long-standing mercy with me. When I find myself having disobeyed even a small commandment, and I find myself standing before God, and I realize once again God's love, His acceptance of me, it is, a lot of times it is because I turn my heart in utter and complete repentance to Him. That has to be there inevitably. But a lot of times it's because God knows the people that I will influence and the people that I could touch. And God in His great mercy reaches down and redeems, saves, cleanses because of His great purposes. Hallelujah. And I think that's what we find here. And I think that we could easily say, rightly say, that God has a passion for worship from among the nations. Let me ask you a question. This is a question that has come to me a lot of times, and I will attempt in just very briefly here to answer. Why, if God loves the nations, and if God is really a righteous and a merciful God, why the utter destruction of the Canaanites? Have you ever wondered that? Why did God command the utter destruction of the Canaanites? If He loved them, how can that be merciful and righteous? History tells us that when a people willingly gives themselves to God, He immediately blesses them. But we also know that the opposite is also true. Destruction is sure, guaranteed, and imminent for those that turn away from Him. Let me ask you this. How long was Abram in the land of Canaan up until the time of Joseph and up until the time when they were actually taken into slavery in Egypt? Could it have been around close to 100 years? I think we could say that there was a godly testimony, Abraham's godly testimony of a righteous, merciful God in the land of Canaan. And Abram influenced a lot of people. Then you also have about 400 years of the children of Israel being in captivity. And the promise standing that all the Egyptians knew, and all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan knew, and Rahab knew and actually referred to it. She said that God Himself said that He will give you, His people, this land. So for over 400 years, let's say 500 years, they had a godly testimony of God. There was a witness to some degree of a righteous God. And all they needed to do was make a covenant with God. All they needed to do was seek Him out. And if they would turn, they would be blessed. But if they would continue to reject God and serve their idols, they would be destroyed. And just to give you some biblical scripture and some biblical basis upon this, go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll read verse 8 and 9. Let's read in verse 7. For what nation is there so great who has a God so nigh unto them as the Lord your God is in all things that we call upon Him for? What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself. Keep your soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart out of all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and to thy sons' sons. In other words, if you keep my law, you shall be blessed. But the day that you forget my law, judgment shall come upon you. It was true of the children of Israel, but it was also true of the other nations around them. We'll also read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 22 and 27. God said, I am a consuming fire. I'm a jealous God. If you corrupt yourselves, you will be utterly decimated. And that's exactly what happened here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where the Canaanites were totally, totally contaminated with sin. They refused to turn unto the Lord. They refused to have anything to do with the Almighty God. I was reading the scriptures the other day in Joshua. It says that time and again, as Joshua went forth and making war one tribe after another, none of them made any alliances with the children of Israel. All the tribes refused to turn unto the Lord, and they all fought. They all rebelliously tried pushing God back out. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 8. When the Lord your God shall bring thee into a land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither should you marry or intermarry among them. Why? Because they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But you shall deal with them strongly, destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire, because you are my holy people. They have refused to turn unto me. The scripture does say that God is a faithful God, and He keeps mercy and covenant with them that love Him and keep His commandments, even to 1,000 generations. You'll find that in chapter 7, also in verse 9 through 11. But He repays them that hate Him to their face. He destroys them. He will not be slack to him that hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 19. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord your God, and walk after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you that you shall surely perish, even as the nations which the Lord your God destroyed before your face. So shall you perish, because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. And again, that's the reason that he drove out the Canaanites, because they refused to be obedient to his voice. And he's telling his people, I will do the very same with you. If you turn from me, if you refuse to hear my voice, I will turn against you. It's very, very sobering. If you forget the Lord, I will wipe you off the face of the earth, even as I did other nations before you. Chapter 9, verse 5 says, he's giving us the reason why he drove the Canaanites out before them. He's saying, not for your own righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God doth drive them out from before you, and that he might perform the word which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're driven out because of their great wickedness. And then Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4 says, destroy all hindrances to worship. Everything that will hinder you from giving me glory needs to be destroyed. I will receive glory from the earth. And one last verse here, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17. But thou shalt utterly destroy them. Destroy the Hittites, destroy the Amorites, destroy the Canaanites, destroy the Perizzites, destroy the Hivites, destroy the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Why? That they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So should you sin against the Lord your God. They have refused to turn unto me. They have had hundreds of years of a testimony and they still refuse me. Drive them out. Don't let anything stand in the way of your worship to me, because you are to be a holy, set apart people unto myself. And how can you be a godly testimony to the rest of the world if you allow sin into the camp? Drive them out. We'll go quickly into the book of Psalms. And here we have David, a man after God's own heart. David very well knew the same passion that was upon the heartbeat of God. And you can find this passion for the rest of the world as you go through the book of Psalms. And David himself calls back God's people continually to a place of repentance, a place of worship, a place of giving God the glory that is rightfully His. And then he initiates and heads up Israel's responsibility to proclaim God's glorious name to the ends of the earth. You know, it's been amazing to me why God refers to him, or the scriptures refer to David, as a man after God's own heart. And I really do think that it has a lot to do with how willing David really was to forsake his sin. I do believe that it has a lot to do with that. David was an unbelievably honest and humble man. Whenever God laid anything on his heart, whenever God exposed his sin, he immediately repented and got it right. But could it also have been that God said, this man is a man after my own heart because he sees my vision for the rest of the world. He has a passion for the rest of the world. If you go through the book of Psalms, you will be amazed as you hear these words, heathen, nations, strangers, islands, earth, all the earth, people, ends of the earth, the world, and on and on. You'll find this man is totally enamored with God's purpose, God's passion for the rest of the world. And he is drawn into that. There are dozens and dozens, scores of Psalms that I could take you to. I won't take a lot of time here to go through the Psalms because we still have quite a bit to focus on here this afternoon. I hope you're not getting too tired. Are you all getting tired after lunch? It just kind of sits there. If you wouldn't mind, you all can stand as we go through just briefly here a few of the Psalms. You can stand with me. Are you all in the book of Psalms? Chapter 2. The book of Psalms, chapter 2. And I don't know if you even want to flip your Bible to it. I'm going to refer to these verses pretty quickly here. If you want to take up the challenge and see how quickly you can follow me. But I don't want you to get lost because there are quite a few. So even if you just want to listen to these scriptures and then go through the book of Psalms on your own, I think you'd find that a real blessing, because I'm going to move pretty quickly here. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance. Who are the heathen? The Gentiles. Those unreached, those untouched, those that have not yet been brought into the fold. And I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And then Psalm chapter 8, verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. You see, he has heathen in there. He has nations, strangers, islands, earth, continuously. Then we'll just jump over here into chapter 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. This man has an unbelievable vision of what seems to be a totally a New Testament perspective. All the ends of the earth shall worship, shall remember, and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations, again, those ethnic peoples, all the kindreds of the ethnic people groups shall worship before thee. Then, in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and all they that dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas. Now, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Well, anyone that has clean hands, anyone that turns unto the Lord and has a pure heart, anyone that doesn't lift up his soul unto vanity, doesn't matter which people group, doesn't matter which tribe, doesn't matter which color, which background, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Hallelujah. Psalm chapter 46. We all know the first part of that psalm. Be still and know that I am God. 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. But I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Isn't that amazing? God is saying, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in all the earth. Psalm chapter 66. Verse 1, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Verse 4, all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. Verse 7, he ruleth by his power forevermore. His eyes behold the nations. His eyes behold the nations. You may be seated now. But it is true that these scriptures that we just looked at and a few more that we'll look at here are definitely prophetic. They are definitely talking about the day when Christ shall return and there will be a great harvest among the Gentiles. But it's even talking about David's day. He's saying this is the heart of God. This is why the church, this is why Israel has been redeemed. That's why they've been chosen. So that the ends of the earth could know. And let's read chapter 67. And we'll even see why Israel existed. And why the church exists today. Again, the top line and the bottom line of the covenant here. Psalm 67, verse 1. God be merciful unto us. And see if you can pick out both the top line and the bottom line. God be merciful unto us and bless us. And cause His face to shine upon us. God, we want your face to shine upon us. But why? That thy way may be known upon earth, your saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. What increase is that? Isn't that even the souls of men? Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Again, encapsulated in this very verse is both oaths, both covenants that God made. I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. He made that covenant to Abraham. Now he's saying it again here through David. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And these verses are absolutely beautiful. And I have a dozen others here and others that I didn't even write down in my notes. I'm not going to take the time to go through those. But you can now see for sure why David was referred to as a man after God's own heart. Let's just quickly jump into Isaiah. I heard that Brother Allen gave you all an assignment, which was reading quite a number of the passages, the chapters in Isaiah. I won't take a lot of time. I just want to point out a few things here. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. And I'm racing against the clock here. Let's read in verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. Listen, Israel, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Why? That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. That they may know. Who is they? The rest of the world. Israel, I want you to have a global perspective because I am a global missionary God. And God's people are to be global missionaries. Praise God, if you focus on the needs that you have here in your fellowship, it's also biblical to focus on the needs in your community, in your nearest city. But it doesn't stop there. It keeps going. A truly global missionary vision and basically reaches the entire world. Where you can look at a map even and be as burdened about the people, perhaps in Iraq or Kenya or Tasmania, Tanzania. And I carry a tremendous burden as a church. Even as you would for your neighbors that are lost. That's biblical. That's what God wants. That's a healthy outlook, I believe, for a church. Even as he's saying here, I want you to remember them that are out there. That they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. That's why I girded you. Chapter 48, verse 9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Why? Because my name's sake needs to be upheld. My name, my praise, my glory needs to be broadcasted throughout the rest of the world. And that's why I withhold my hand from punishing you, he's saying to Israel. Different times I should have punished you very severely, but I refrained my hand so that the glory of God could go forth. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Do you see the heart of God? And it's one more portion of scripture here in Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. 6 through 8, where God is saying that I am expecting you as my children to go out and draw others in. I'm expecting them to come. Also the sons of the stranger, 56 verse 6 through 8. Also the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to Him, besides those that are gathered unto Him. I believe it's the book of John, is it chapter 10, where He said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. And that was the heart of God. That was the missionary nature, the passion of God, even in the Old Testament. Let's look at what I've termed a global assembly. You know, it's interesting to me how God, again, orchestrates different situations and scenarios to display His glory, pronounce His glory to the rest of the world. We have one such beautiful situation here, and this is in closing, just one more quick look at Scripture here in the book of Daniel, if you would turn with me there. The book of Daniel in chapter 3. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. We have a very, very prideful king setting up an unbelievable monument to himself. He made an image of gold, 90 feet tall. 90 feet tall. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 3 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura, in the province of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, as conceited as he is, commands his people, his servants, and the messengers to go forth into his vast domain. His domain stretched all the way, what is today, I believe it's present day Libya, all the way into India. His domain was massive. And he sends forth his representatives into all of his vast domain to gather together the people that are subject to him to come and literally worship him. And I can just see God standing off on the side and watching this whole thing taking place. And he can't keep out of it. He just can't keep out of the situation. Here is a massive global assembly, and God is going to turn this situation around, and these people are going to go home worshiping and honoring and magnifying the God of heaven, not Nebuchadnezzar. We have in Daniel chapter 3 verse 2, that Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, all the peoples that would have some kind of an influence in all the different provinces. He called them all together. It says in verse 2 and verse 3, to worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then in verse 4, then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages. It seems like he's trying to take what's rightfully belonging to God. The worship from all these different tribal people and kings and nations and ethnic people groups. That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery. Once you hear the sound of these musical instruments, fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And it says that when they heard that sound, they fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. In chapter 4, we have these people, as they've been gathered together, they suddenly realize. Or in chapter 3, let's just finish up there. Chapter 3, there are 3, praise God, that have not bowed the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar decides that he's going to make a public spectacle for the rest of the world. He's going to do this thing right once and for all. So he commands the furnaces to be heated 7 times hotter so that there is a message that goes forth with these men and women that he's gathered together here, this global assembly, that they will go forth into all of their provinces and they will forever remember the severity of King Nebuchadnezzar. And anyone that dares cross him will thus be treated. He calls these 3 before him, Nebuchadnezzar, and says, if you don't bow, then for sure, surely you shall die in the furnace. But in verse 17 it says, if it be so, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Here we have a showdown. You have a showdown of one who considers himself suddenly the monarch. He's got the greatest monarchy in this part of history here. And you have the showdown between him and the immortal God, the true king of the universe. And he suddenly realizes that he's up against a showdown, and he's saying, there is no way that you can win. I'm going to make a spectacle of you. And this shall go forth into all the world, and anyone who dares stand up when I say kneel shall die. They said, we will not serve thy gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. And here we have a massive power struggle. But as they're cast in and then eventually brought back out, we have Nebuchadnezzar standing in absolute awe at the power of this powerful God. He's standing in awe as he realized that he couldn't destroy them. In verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. And he spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out of there. And what do we have in chapter 27? The princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whom the fire had no power, nor was there a hair of their head singed, nor was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. And then Nebuchadnezzar himself decides to preach. He is so overwhelmed with the awesome power of the God that these three men serve that he starts preaching and magnifying this God right here. And he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and has changed the king's word. They've yielded not their bodies, nor worshipped this graven image that I've made. They will only worship the true God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Suddenly, as Nebuchadnezzar has gathered these people to worship himself, suddenly he finds himself so overwhelmed with this God that he gives praise and honor to this God and sends forth these men as representatives of this God. Sends forth all these princes back into their provinces saying, never, ever, ever say anything evil against this God of the universe, because he truly is God. He deserves worship. He deserves exaltation. He deserves admiration. Worship him. God couldn't keep out of this situation. And in chapter 4, here in closing, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, he writes a decree. Saying it isn't enough, he decides to sit down and write a decree. He writes saying, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. And he starts praising God. How great are his signs. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. He finds himself extolling this God that you and I serve today. Are we going to see him in heaven? I don't know. I don't know what his last days were like. But based on what he's saying here, it seems like he was truly convinced of this unbelievably powerful God. And that's what God wanted. And God sends them forth into the rest of the world, the Gentile world, to pronounce His glory, His praise. I'm thrilled with that. I'm absolutely thrilled with the power of God. How God takes situations, how God orchestrates situations for His glory and praise. I'm glad that I can be part of that. I'm glad that I have a small part, such a small part, in proclaiming the glory of God. And my desire and my prayer for you is that you would also find that place, wherever it is. The locale is not so much the issue. The issue is my life is totally surrendered to Him. I'm going to proclaim Him wherever I go. I'm going to make sure that I do everything I can, whether it's going myself or sending someone else or helping send someone else, whatever it is, I'm going to do everything that I can to send forth the glory of God into the uttermost parts of the world. God bless each one of you.